Last week, we studied the righteousness of God, and tonight, the justice of God, which is closely related to his righteousness. I want to remind you of what we are talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God. We found John Frame's explanation very helpful last week. He wrote, "The main idea of divine righteousness is that God acts according to a perfect internal standard of right and wrong. All his actions are within the limits, if we can use that term reverently, of that standard." Now tonight we come to the justice of God, and the main idea of God's justice is that he judges the behavior of his moral creatures according to his perfect internal standard of right and wrong, rewarding right and punishing wrong. So his righteousness has to do with God acting according to this perfect standard of right and wrong that is within God. And then his justice is how he judges the behavior of other creatures, men and angels, according to that perfect internal standard of right and wrong. And the two main aspects of God's justice are that he rewards righteousness and that he punishes a lawlessness. Now, tonight we will begin to look at God's justice. We're not going to complete our study of his justice tonight. This is an attribute of God that the world, for the most part, has no sense of in God. When they conceive of God, they don't think of a God who is perfectly just like the true God is. And I think it will do us well to spend some time mining this truth. We want to start out seeing how God's justice is foundational to his rule. His justice is foundational to his rule. Turn to Psalm 89, verse 14. We've studied God's rule before. That's his sovereignty, how God is the great king who reigns over all. Psalm 89 speaks of God's sovereignty and connects it with his justice. Now, what we're going to see here in verse 14 is repeated again in Psalm 97, verse 2. So it is a very primary thought. In verse 14, we read, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So God rules in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness. And I want us to turn over to another psalm that also connects the two. Turn over to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. This psalm starts out from the very, very beginning, appraising God's sovereignty. It reads, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." So verse 4 still has in mind that God is the great king, but then praises the great king in several different ways for his justice. And notice the progression in the verbs in verse 4. First of all, the king in his might loves justice. Then the next line, "You have established equity." Equity here is a synonym for justice. So not only does God love justice, but he has established it. The third line, "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." So he loves justice, he has established justice, and he executes justice. He's active in executing justice in this world that he has made. And then in verse 5, we see the psalmist praising God for such justice. Because what follows up verse 4 about God's justice is, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. So his righteousness is the foundation of his good rule. His rule over his creation would not be good if it lacked justice. It has to be a just rule in order to be a good rule. It's foundational to his rule, and it makes God worthy of our praise. Now, you can turn back to Genesis 18. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, God is presented to us as the great judge. We saw in the Psalms how he's presented as the great king. He's also presented as the great judge, speaking of his justice. In Genesis chapter 18, we'll read in a few minutes, verses 23 through 26, what we have is the angel of the Lord has appeared to Abraham along with two angels, and they are about to go to Sodom. Sodom is living in terrible rebellion and perversion, and God reveals to Abraham that he is prepared to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham has a nephew in Sodom. What's his name? Lot. And Abraham is concerned. We're going to pick this up at verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, he said this to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So Abraham is thinking that there are some righteous individuals in Sodom. He understands there are some wicked people, but he doesn't think everyone there is wicked. So he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham understands that God is, as he puts it in verse 25, the judge of all the earth. He believes that God is a just judge. And he understands that justice would mean not treating the righteous in the same way as the wicked. Yes, the wicked deserve judgment from the judge, but not the righteous. And so if God is just, then the righteous are not going to fare in just the same way that the wicked fare. Very important truth. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Father has assigned the role of judge to the Son, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Turn over your Bibles to John chapter 5. John has been called a Trinitarian tract. In the Gospel of John, God is clearly revealed to us as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's much here about the relationships between the three. And we're going to pick it up in John 5 at verse 22, where we read, this is Jesus speaking, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in verse 22, Jesus says all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. And in verse 29, we read that on that final day, the day of final judgment, Jesus Christ is going to speak. And he's going to call out of the graves all the living and the dead. He's going to call forth the wicked unto a resurrection of judgment. And he's going to call forth, the terms he uses is those who have done evil will be called forth by the judge to a resurrection of judgment. And those who have done good will be called forth to a resurrection of life. This is by Jesus Christ. All judgment has been appointed to him. And what book of the Bible goes into more detail about how Christ will act as the judge on the final day? Which book of the Bible? Revelation. With the coming of Christ in chapter 19, and then the judgments there in 19 and following. Now, let's look at some passages that help explain to us God's justice. The general principle of God's justice is seen in Obadiah, verse 15. And I put that in your notes. Notice it says, for the day of the Lord is near. What is the day of the Lord? Right. The great and awesome day of the Lord is the day when Jesus Christ comes again. The prophets speak of several different days of the Lord. The days of the Lord are days of judgment. And there are some that the prophets foretold preceding the final one. But the final one is that great and awesome day of the Lord. Now here we read, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That's the general principle of God's justice. As you have done, God will see to it that it is done to you. Your deeds return on your own head. I also put in your notes Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, which gives a fuller explanation of God's justice. It says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Now, verse 10 speaks of reward. Reward for the righteous. Theologians call this remunerative justice. You look back there at verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. They will enjoy the reward for their righteous deeds. That's in contrast to what theologians call retributive justice, the penalty that God inflicts upon the wicked. Verse 11 says, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. Just the opposite of for the righteous. For the righteous, it will be well with them. Here, for the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. The evil that he has done will be done to him. Now, I want you to observe both categories of God's justice in some other texts. So we're looking for reward for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. Look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We will start at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So the Lord listens attentively to the cry of the righteous to deliver them when they are afflicted by the wicked. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The wicked will be condemned. The righteous will not be condemned. They will be redeemed. Also turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think you're very familiar with these two types of justice in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy gives the Lord's covenant with Israel, or recounts it to the second generation of Israel. We will look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." So for the one who loves the Lord and keeps his commandments, the Lord will keep his covenant with that individual. He will fulfill to that individual his promises of blessing, in contrast to how God will treat the one who hates God. For that one, the Lord will repay to their face their hatred of him. The Lord will destroy that one. And we can think of what comes later on in the book of Deuteronomy, the long list of curses for disobedience and the long list of blessings for obedience. The curses and the blessings that were to be read on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And in the New Testament, we also see both types of justice. Put in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," that is, to please Christ, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, let's zero in on God's retributive justice, his justice in which he punishes wickedness. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. After the flood, and Noah comes out with his family from the ark, the Lord says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So if you shed the lifeblood of another, God will require your lifeblood. Also, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, very familiar words where God reveals his glory to Moses, reveals how he relates to individuals. He speaks of his attributes. It says there, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So as one generation repeats the iniquity of the previous generation, as a child repeats the iniquity of their father, each one will have their iniquity visited by the Lord. The Lord will visit the iniquity of such, of those who are guilty. Then Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, we already read it, but here's the language: "What his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." We read in Deuteronomy 7:10, "The Lord repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them." We read Psalm 34:16, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then verse 21, "The wicked will be condemned." All the language of God's retributive justice, a punishment for wickedness. Now, many people today in the world around us deny the strict retributive, or you could call it punitive, justice of God, claiming that God only punishes sinners to reform them or to deter others from sin. So saying God only punishes sin to correct it, you know, to reform the individual, to change them so they're going to change their ways, they'll better their ways. Or like with Achan, you know, God punishes one so that the rest of the community will now be in fear and will do what is right. Some people would claim that God only punishes sinners to reform them or to deter others from sin. Now, it is true that God punishes his children to correct their behavior, and that he sometimes punishes one person in order to deter others. However, the Bible is clear that God's punishments of the wicked are retributive, that they are punitive. The Bible's teaching on the final judgment of the wicked makes this abundantly clear. Think of the doctrine of God's wrath, of his final judgment of the wicked. That is not to correct the wicked. They will not be corrected in hell. That is not to warn others. This is, everyone will be judged at the last day at the same time. There's going to be no more opportunity for repentance on anyone's part after the final judgment. It is punitive. It is retributive. God is just, and he must punish lawlessness. He must punish those things that are contrary to the perfect standard of what is right and what is wrong. Those things that are contrary to his own character, his own holiness, his own goodness. Let's zero in on the other side of God's justice, how he rewards righteousness, his remunerative justice. We saw the language of this in Isaiah 3:10. "They shall eat the fruit of their deeds." We also saw the language of this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 34:15, paraphrased, said, "The ears of the Lord are toward the cry of the righteous." We will see more terms later on in our study of God's justice for how he rewards righteousness. Specifically in 2 Timothy 4:8, the term award will be used, that God is going to award Christians on that final day. Paul speaks that how he will be awarded a crown of righteousness. Now understand that God gives rewards not on the basis of strict self-merit. On that basis, we deserve punishment. If God is just going to look at how we have lived, not how our substitute Jesus Christ has lived, but if he's just going to look at how we have lived, and he considers, what do we deserve? What do we strictly deserve for how we've lived? The answer is hell. That's what we deserve. But God rewards the righteous deeds of his redeemed people. He gives rewards not on the basis of strict self-merit. On that basis, we deserve punishment. Rather, God gives rewards out of love for his redeemed ones. And the right behavior that God rewards is ultimately owing to his grace. Why do the redeemed do good works? Why are we characterized by righteousness? Well, it's because of God's work in us. He rescued us out of our sin. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us a new heart. He's transforming us. Ultimately, the deeds of righteousness that God rewards are owing to his gracious, redemptive, saving work in our lives. So he gives rewards out of his love for his redeemed ones. The right behavior that he rewards is ultimately owing to his grace. God's rewards are gracious rewards. Now what we're going to cover in future weeks, we're going to look at the nature of God's justice, how it's impartial. We see some other characteristics of it. We're going to learn about final judgment, about God's justice and the forgiveness of sinners. We're going to look at why the Bible at some places speaks of eternal life as a reward. But let's think on what we've already looked at tonight. I have some discussion questions for us here. What are some examples in Scripture of God demonstrating his retributive justice, of God punishing wickedness? What are some examples in the Scriptures? Yes, Kasia. So when Aaron's sons offered strange fire, the Lord put them to death. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit by lying to the apostles, the Lord struck them dead on the spot. Jezebel was eaten by dogs as God's judgment upon her. Other examples of God, yes, Mark. God. Just starting at the very beginning, in Genesis, you see it again and again. Cast out of the garden, a worldwide flood to destroy all living creatures except those spared in the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent hail or brimstone down upon to destroy. One more person, a friend, King Saul. All right. And we could go on and add many more to that list. Robert?
I have a question about something you said before. Mm-hmm. I said God punishes
Right. I would not say that God punishes his children in a retributive way. Because of Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus suffered the punishment that was due us for our sin. He paid in full that punishment as our sins were laid upon him. So when God punishes his children, it's corrective. It's the loving discipline of a heavenly father. Anna. Right. Because Paul is talking about that as a motivation for him to please the Lord and to fear the Lord. The way I have taken that in the past, I've not thoroughly studied that passage, is that the believer is going to experience some, shame at that time of the judgment when we appear before Christ. And he examines everything we've done. We will be rewarded by him for our good deeds, but we will be ashamed before him for what has displeased him. Whether that is exactly what's in mind here, I don't know for sure, but I'm going to have to study that one more closely before next week. Right. All the condemnation for our sin was suffered by Christ in our place. So any punishment of God's children comes out of love in order to change us, to help us to grow. Good questions. Any other? Carol. No, she's talking about what's in the notes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find that on which page of the notes? On page 2 of the notes, under the section, observe both categories of justice in the following. And I listed 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. When the person was cast out of the church so that Satan would do his thing with them. Yeah, that's certainly a punishment.
Yeah, but the whole also mentioned that he will be saved.
But that's the hope, yeah, that there will be repentance.
Right. And the other one is about King David.
Mm-hmm.
Him and Bathsheba committed a murder to Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet Nathan came with, right?
Mm-hmm. When David's son died, and then others died, yeah, that was discipline upon David. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was a punishment upon David, in order to correct David. He had to face some consequences. Right. Right. It also served as a warning for the nation. Yeah. Now, possibly, Anna, what is in mind, I'm going to have to look at this more closely, but possibly what is in mind in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, of the talking about some receiving what is a due for what they've done in the body, including the evil. It's possible that he has in mind, for the evil part, people who have professed faith in Christ, who have lived like they're a part of the church, but are amongst those number that Christ will say, you know, away from me, I never knew you. But don't take my word for that. I will have to study that more closely. I'd see that would be another possible way of interpreting that. Mark. Right. Yeah, even after we repent and are forgiven, we still may have to face consequences. Because we do live in a world ruled by a God who is just. How about examples in Scripture of God demonstrating his remunerative justice, rewarding righteousness? Elsa.
Mm-hmm. He was used to, by the Lord, the, you know, remove all his possessions and everything.
Yes.
But they reward him more than what he had before.
Yes. Job is a perfect example of this. He's presented to us at the very beginning as one who is blameless and upright before the Lord. And we see that the Lord has prospered him. The Lord has blessed him for his righteous way of living. And in the end, after all the blessings were taken away and he suffered, and then he grew through it, there was some repentance of the pride that he had towards the Lord. After this whole thing was done, the Lord restored to him more than the Lord had taken away. Again, he was being rewarded for his righteousness, for his blamelessness. Now, what some of the authors in the Old Testament grapple with is sometimes the righteous are not rewarded, at least in the present time frame. And so in the wisdom literature, there's a lot of grappling with this, and some of the prophets grapple with this. You know, Lord, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? You are a just judge who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And that is a real issue in the Old Testament. Of course, we see that in the end, justice is done. But in God's wisdom, sometimes there is a delay of his justice for his good purposes. Another example in Scripture of someone being rewarded for righteousness. Isi. Esther. How is Esther rewarded for righteousness? All right. That was great boldness on Esther's part. Risking her life for the sake of her nation. And the Lord rewarded that boldness and saved, gave her favor with the king and worked to save the whole nation. Another example. Kasha, and then... So Solomon, given great rewards by God, after beginning to live a life of worship to God, later he would fall away from that. Yes, Mark. How was Joseph rewarded?
After he got thrown in the pit and turned into a slave, the thing with Potiphar's wife, because he stayed faithful to God, God rewarded him by setting him over all of Egypt.
Yeah.
And in turn, saving 12,000 of
Egypt. Yep. You see his righteousness when he's tempted with Potiphar's wife. And he's, how could I sin against God and do this evil thing? And God, not at first, but after a good number of years have passed by, the Lord rewards him. It's Carol. Yes. Yes. Joshua and Caleb give an entrance to the promised land. One more. Dorian?
Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego stood for God, and God was with them, and they were persecuted and basically sent to death.
God rescued David from the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace after they've been faithful to God. So many examples in the scripture of this justice of God. Now, the last question is, how ought the knowledge of God's justice to affect our lives? Robert.
Like if indeed our eternal reward depends on how we spend these 50 or 60, 70, 100 years, that's huge. And it says in, it is written in Ephesians, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, making the best use of the time. And so I'm really glad that you spoke of what you did tonight, because it's a good reminder to me that every second, like, we shouldn't waste our time.
Good point. How we live now will have an eternal effect. Dorian.
To keep us from seeking revenge. That God is the one who will ultimately right all of the wrongs.
Right.
We can know that we don't have to seek vengeance for any
Yes, we're to leave vengeance in God's hands. We don't, steers us away from trying to take this position that only belongs to God, and just leave justice in his hands, vengeance in his hands. Carol.
Be afraid of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yep.
This is everything. There's no stone he doesn't turn.
Yes.
And even my thoughts,
All right. So to move us to fear the Lord, as Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 5, after the verses that we read, the next thing he says is he talks about walking in the fear of the Lord. Kasha.
As Paul said, I run to receive the glory.
Good. Young Kai.
Yeah, so to remember God is holy, and anything unholy in the judgment day will come, and God will be like fire, like Paul said in the first Corinthians, and all the things is not building a Christ foundation on the but yet our faith, salvation is still being kept, but all the other work by ourselves will be done.
So living in light of the final day. Because God is holy. Dorian?
It should make us thankful that Jesus took all of the wrath.
Yes. Yes. The first application of this is flee to Jesus Christ for refuge from the judgment of God. The first thing is we deserve the judgment of God, so we need a Savior. God's provided a perfect Savior who was condemned in our place. Flee to Him. Find refuge in His righteousness. And then, you know, other applications. Treat people justly. God treats mankind justly. We should treat others justly. If we're a parent, we should not treat our children unjustly. Maybe overreacting, over-punishing, and also not ignoring their disobedience, but giving just punishments for their disobedience. And what I'm not as good about, rewarding them for doing what is right. I have a tendency just to punish, not to reward. But God does both, so we as a parent should do both. If you are in a law situation with another individual, you're going to court with another individual, you should seek not to get whatever you can get in the court, but you should be looking for what is just to be done. If you're an employer, you should treat your employees justly, and on it goes. So treat people justly. And then related to what Dorian was saying about leaving vengeance in God's hand, trusting God. When we see wickedness that has not been punished, whether it's been done against us, some have had terrible injustice committed against them, you have suffered terribly at the hands of sinful individuals in the past, to trust that God has not overlooked such wickedness, but that He will judge it in His proper time. Does anyone have any questions about anything we have discussed tonight? Something you want explained better, clarified? Or something that in our future lessons you would like to learn regarding God's justice? Kasha. What are the differences between righteousness, justice, and holiness?
Righteousness and justice, and how are they internal in God's holiness?
Okay. Let's see if I can answer that question. So when we're talking about God's holiness of purity, we're talking about how morally He's completely set apart from all of His creation. He's greater than His creation. He's perfectly pure. When we're talking about His righteousness, we have in mind how everything God does is according to a perfect standard, according to an internal law of what is right. Everything God does is according to that standard. The standard is His own holy character. that standard is his goodness. Then when we're talking about justice, we're talking about how God judges others according to his own righteous standard. He judges others according to his holy character. So I would say holiness is most fundamental. Holiness is his absolute purity. Righteousness now is talking about how that is a standard that he follows, and then justice, how he applies that standard to others. With these attributes, sometimes, you know, there's some overlap and we can't make perfectly sharp distinctions between them. Yonkai? Right. On this side of eternity, God's punishment of the wicked may look identical to his discipline of his children. He may punish the wicked in the same way that he disciplines his children, whether that is with, you know, sickness, whether that is through, you know, loss of a job, just making their plan, frustrating their plans, whatever. He may use the same thing, but the purpose behind it's different. The purpose with the wicked is you know, pure punishment. Justice has to be paid. With those whom God has adopted as his children, it is corrective. Kasha? In God's forbearance, sometimes he allows the wicked to prosper temporarily. And that should move them to repentance. It should. Elsa.
And I wonder if that is what they said here, children.
Okay. To understand what God says there at the end of Exodus 34, verse 7, about how God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, you have to compare that with what God says in Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, it makes clear that God will not punish one individual for the sins of another. God will not punish a son for something that their father did, or a father for what their son has done. What the idea here in Exodus 34 is that generally a one generation follows in the ways of the previous generation. One's sons follow in the ways of their father. And so the idea here is that as sin is repeated from generation to generation, God will visit that iniquity. It's going to be on each generation. It kind of stands in contrast to what he says a little bit earlier about keeping steadfast love for thousands. The thousands kind of is in contrast with the third and fourth generation. It's communicating that God is very eager to show steadfast love. He's more reluctant to visit iniquity. But don't be concerned that you're going to be punished for something that one of your relatives did. That is sad. Mm-hmm. Well, we've had good discussion. We're going to have to switch over to prayer time now to preserve our time for that. But if you have more questions, come up to me afterwards and we can discuss those things. And write down questions for our study next week as we're going to continue this subject. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who was condemned in our place, that we, the guilty, would go free. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Help us now to live in light of the fact that you are just and that there will be a reward on the final day for those things that last, those things that do please you, that have been worked in us by your Spirit, the ways that we have followed you, Lord Jesus. Lord, may you enable us to apply all these truths to our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.